It is a great, great pleasure to have our next guest on our campus, Dr. Charles Hill. Before, however, I introduce him, we must apologize to Dr. Hill because we failed to tell our contour this morning that Dr. Hill's mother passed away last week, and we should include him and his family in prayer. So we'll do that now. O most gracious and merciful Father, in whose hands the lives of all lie hidden, we pray for Charles and for his family as they grieve, but also joyfully remember his mother, whom you called to glory last week. Aid and assist them, help them by your good spirit to look to you as their source of comfort, remembering the cloud of faithful witnesses with whom his mother now beholds her Savior. This we ask in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Lord. Amen. When it was being bantered about as to whom we should have as our special guest, the exegetical department was wise enough, for the first time in years, to listen to me. I mentioned to them Dr. Charles Hill, whose writings and scholarship I have much respect for, and so I'm most pleased to introduce him to you. He teaches now at the Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. Why any seminary would be located there, I have no idea. He holds the title John R. Richardson Professor of New Testament and Early Christianity. His undergraduate work was at the University of Nebraska. And I quite frankly told him last night that as an Oklahoma Sooner, that did not, as far as I was concerned, recommend him highly. And unlike Jeff Kloa's masculine variants, these two readings cannot be both accepted. But things do get better. He studied at Westminster Theological Seminary in California. Many of you may remember Robert Godfrey some years ago was a very popular lecturer here, and we learned last night that Charles had him as a professor. He received his PhD at the University of Cambridge under the guidance of Rowan Williams, who many of you will recognize as having become later the Archbishop of Canterbury. What I especially appreciate in Dr. Hill is not only his careful scholarship, but how he assumes postures that are not always, well, common, but I often think are correct. His dissertation was Regnum Caelorum, Kingdom of the Heavens, really one of the best studies of early Christian eschatology I know of. But it's this book that I think is especially important, the Johannine Corpus in the Early Church, where Dr. Hill, in my judgment, completely overturns the common view that John was not well known in the second century except by heterodox groups. But be that as it may be, in recent years, he says he's turning more to manuscript and textual issues, canon issues, the transmission of text and the like, and it's from that perspective and expertise that we welcome Dr. Hill today. Please.
Well, thank you, Bill, for that. Very kind and gracious introduction. I'm very, very thankful and very delighted to have been invited to this symposium. As has been mentioned, I'm Reformed, Presbyterian. I'm not a Lutheran, but I grew up among Lutherans in a small town in Nebraska. Sorry, it was not Oklahoma, but in Nebraska. It was basically a German settlement. And so in my class, there was a Metzger, a Zahn, a Kester, and I delivered papers to the Bowers. It might seem like I was destined to become a New Testament person, but but as I said, it's a real joy to be here among you today. I thank Bill and whoever else had a hand in inviting me. And I thank everyone for not rescinding the invitation once they saw my title, actually. What could be less inviting than toward a theory of the early development of the New Testament text? I mean, it's not even a theory, but it's toward a theory. All right. Well, that's why I changed my title. Didn't let anybody know, but the copier is down. Or, how can you get a reliable text from unreliable scribes? Or, if you prefer, toward a theory of the early development of the New Testament text. All right. Even with the ponderous original title, it doesn't take me long to remember why I think such a topic is so relevant to us and our congregations. I wonder if any of you saw the recent article, it's already been mentioned, the Newsweek article. I got a picture of it there. The Bible, so misunderstood it's a sin, by someone called Kurt Eichenwald. Among its many other informative statements are the following. No television preacher has ever read the Bible. Neither has any evangelical politician. Neither has the Pope. Neither have I. And neither have you. At best, we've all read a bad translation, a translation of translations of translations of hand-copied copies of copies of copies of copies, and on hundreds of times. Back then, writings from one era could be passed to the next only by copying them by hand. While there were professional scribes whose lives were dedicated to this grueling work, they did not start copying the letters and testaments about Jesus' time until centuries after they were written. Prior to that, amateurs handled the job. These manuscripts were originally written in Koine, or Common Greek, and not all the amateur copyists spoke the language or were even fully literate. Some copied the script without understanding the words, and it goes on. As it would seem for Mr. Eichenwald and any number of experts today, it is now mainstream accepted historical fact that today's readers of the Bible are separated from the originals by hundreds of transitions from copy to copy, translation to translation, all of which in the early centuries at least were made only by amateurs, many of whom did not understand what they were copying, others of whom changed what they were copying to fit their theological predilections. The copier is down, then, captures some of the panic that comes from realizing that the New Testament manuscript tradition is apparently hopelessly compromised, irretrievably corrupted through the faulty copying practices of ignorant, amateur, and often unscrupulous scribes. Now, I do not intend to address Mr. Eichenwald anymore in this paper. He is not a biblical scholar, though he does claim to have relied upon scores of them. I'd like to be able to stand here and say that no biblical scholar I know of would make anything like the assertions that he makes. However, the difference is uncomfortably slight in many cases. Lee MacDonald makes a blanket statement which seems to encompass all scribal activity when he says, in the first few centuries, those who copied the New Testament books felt quite free to make many changes in the biblical text. The late William Peterson of the University of Pennsylvania asserts that between the Acts, words, and life of Jesus and their text stands nearly 150 years of textual chaos. My personal favorite is a statement that Harry Gamble made, who wrote of the turbid textual morass of the second century. Love that phrase, turbid textual morass. Wish I'd come up with that. But to be brutally frank, Peterson says, we know next to nothing about the shape of the autograph, quote, autograph gospels. Indeed, it is questionable if one can even speak of such a thing. Now, all such statements, and I could give you more, are based upon a long-held theory about the early development of the text of the New Testament, one that still obviously has the support of a good many scholars. Now, I have to say, I have to use the term theory, or I'm using the term theory, simply because we do not have the autographs, and so we have to account for the period between the autographs and the earliest copies that we have. So we can speak in terms of theory here. Whatever our doctrine of Scripture happens to be. The question is this theory that I'm talking about well-grounded in the most up-to-date and accurate assessment of the data? My thesis is that it is not, and that it's high time to replace this thesis, this theory, with a better one, one that is based on the most current and thorough analyses of the data at our disposal. We may not be arrived at any complete understanding, but we have enough evidence, I believe, to eliminate some misconceptions, solidify some facts, and refine our understanding of the early period of copying of the New Testament materials. All right, so the first section is the question, how did we get here? How did we get to this place in which we are now, where not only professors at colleges, but people you meet on the street, people you meet in the airport, seem to know how we got our Bible, and it's not what we teach in Sunday school. In the present climate, it's hard to imagine that not much more than a century ago, in 1907, one of the world's experts on matters of New Testament textual criticism, C.R. Gregory, could write this. He said, we must assume that these very first copies were really among the best, I mean the most accurate copies that ever were made. They were probably the most accurate because copied simply and naively. I conceive of the early years as by far the best years until the passage of a couple of centuries. The early copyists will have made normal copying mistakes, but according to Gregory, they will not have changed the text willingly. It will not have occurred to them to change it. Now, what happened after 1907? In order to understand that, it will be helpful, I think, to back up just a little bit. It was great that Jeff gave us a lot of basics about New Testament text criticism this morning, so I don't have to do all that. But in speaking of the modern science of text criticism, I think you could say that it has occurred in two main stages, and perhaps we're entering into a third now. At the time of the Reformation, the Protestant reformers were seeking to move beyond the Latin Vulgate back to the Greek text, the ancient Greek text itself. And what they had for that purpose was essentially Erasmus's 1516 edition. There he is. And there's a page from his edition, one of the editions anyway. This was the first printed Greek edition of the New Testament. This edition was based on a mere 7 manuscripts copied in the 11th, 12th, or 15th centuries, none of which contained the full New Testament, and all of which were of the Byzantine type of text. We're just reflecting at lunch the amazing age we're in. You can go online, and in a morning, you can look at more texts than Erasmus had available to him for constructing that first edition. For the next 400 years, this received text, or textus receptus, would serve as the basis for translations into the modern languages. In that span of time, it was only improved upon slightly, and mainly on the basis of other Byzantine texts. Then in the 19th century came the discoveries or rediscoveries of a number of important manuscripts from a period many centuries earlier. The 4th and 5th century codices that have been mentioned already today, codices that held an earlier form of the text, those would include, well, there's a minuscule manuscript like those that Erasmus used, Codex Sinaiticus, you've already heard that talked about, Codex Alexandrinus, Codex Vaticanus, Ephraemi Rescriptus, Codex Bazai, and Washingtoniensis. This rediscovery of these great 4th and 5th century uncial manuscripts led to a major shift in New Testament text criticism. The transition was hard for the church, but since the time of Tischendorf and Westcott and Hort, most New Testament text critics have favored these earlier majuscule or unctual manuscripts in their reconstructions of the New Testament text. All right, there they are, the duo of Westcott and Hort. Resting mainly on these great 4th and 5th century unctials, Westcott and Hort refined earlier theories of textual groupings, later called text types. Though even by this time, text critics knew that the geographical names attached to these groupings were inaccurate, Westcott and Hort kept them because they were by then traditional. You had the Syrian, what they called the Syrian, we now call the Byzantine text. That's the text that dominated throughout the Middle Ages. And then its predecessors, the Western textual tradition, known as being more paraphrastic and not as careful, the Alexandrian, known as a more careful line of copying. And finally, there were two codices, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and especially Vaticanus, that Westcott and Hort put in a separate category they called neutral. A neutral text, a very pure text, they believed, whose relatively few corruptions could be restored from the early readings still preserved in the Alexandrian or the Western text. Later theorists would drop the term neutral as being too pretentious, they thought. But Sinaiticus and Vaticanus were folded into the Alexandrian, or sometimes called proto-Alexandrian, text type. The major developments in the 20th century have come through the discovery of a number of New Testament books and fragments written on papyrus instead of parchment, many of which were even earlier than these major unctials, sometimes by a century and a half or more. Among the most impressive were a set of manuscripts purchased by Chester Beatty in the 1930s, which included those now known as P45, this picture of P45, P46, and P47. And, excuse me, P45 containing the Gospels and Acts, P46, Paul and Hebrews, and P47, Revelation. Now, as exciting as these new manuscripts were, they did present scholars with a puzzle. Because instead of showing what was characteristically a neutral or Alexandrian text, or even a Western text, these earliest text types, as you might expect from Westcott and Hort's theory, these papyri seem to show a text that was already mixed up or freely copied, not purely Western, not purely Alexandrian. In a 1957 essay, Kurt Aland wrote, "Our present position is paradoxical. We are by and large in the same position with our text as our great-grandfathers were, although we have gone behind and replaced their fundamental basis, the neutral text, through the establishment of the so-called mish text, or mixed text, which was dominant in the second and third centuries. But this expression," he said, "mish text, is in itself already false, because a mish text follows previously compiled recensions, or editions, which, while in the case of the New Testament, recensions were first made in the fourth century." So you see the problem. It looked like these papyri had a mixed text, but how could they be mixed from things that hadn't existed yet? Thus, Westcott and Hort's theory of an unbroken line of careful copying from the beginning up to the 4th century codices, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, seemed no longer tenable. Instead, these manuscripts were believed to be the result of a deliberate revision of the text done on the basis of Egyptian manuscripts and carried out according to certain defined principles. The text on which B, or Vaticanus, was based, it was thought, could not have been any earlier than the late 3rd century. Prior to this time, the text had developed in a free and uncontrolled fashion, mirroring the characteristics of what has been called the Western text. And then came the eye-opening studies of P75. There's P75. The next section then is P75 and the reassessment of the papyri. In 1962, Calvin Porter published a comparison of the Gospel of John in P75 and Vaticanus. I should note P75 contains Luke's Gospel and John's Gospel, and each one is fragmentary, but a large amount of text of both Gospels. And then in 1966, Carlo Martini published a comparison of Luke in P75 and B. Each scholar found a remarkable and unprecedented closeness between these two manuscripts, separated as they were by about a century and a half. Codex Vaticanus was not copied from P75 itself, but the discrepancies between the two manuscripts were remarkably few, their substance was minor, and on numerous occasions, P75 and B agreed together where no other manuscript supported them. Porter concluded that Hort had been right about Vaticanus. Vaticanus must be regarded as having preserved a very ancient text, he said, though now how pure this line of text was still remained to be proved. Still working within the text type theory of his day, Porter found reason to modify it only to the extent that the text type to which P75 and B belonged had to be recognized as being established by the year 200. That's about when P75 is dated, 200 or 225, possibly as late as that. In other words, at least 100 years earlier than it was previously thought. In 1974, Gordon Fee believed he had demonstrated that the P75B line, Vaticanus line, was not the product of a recension, either in the sense of a revision that sometimes created new readings, or a less innovative one that simply tried to reproduce the best readings from earlier manuscripts. Fee proposed that Hort was right on another point, that the tradition represented by Vaticanus was simply a carefully copied line extending all the way back to the originals. These manuscripts, Fee wrote, seem to represent a relatively pure form of preservation of a relatively pure line of descent from the original text. Now, despite this important development with regard to the special relationship between P75 and B, many textual critics were slow to give it much weight and remained focused on the freedom of the text in the early period. In 1981, James Sanders cited what he called, quote, a new rule in method in text criticism. And here's the rule. The older the texts or versions, the less likely they were copied accurately. Now, what's notable about that rule, of course, is the universality of it. There are apparently no exceptions. And according to Sanders, this lack of accuracy reflects a certain attitude on the part of the Christians of the early period. Quote, the earlier the date of a biblical manuscript, the further back into a period of belief in fluid, living words and traditions ever adaptable to new contexts. The later the date, the more likely the need in several believing communities for some stability in text transmission. Now, Kurt and Barbara Alland perpetuated this outlook in their popular handbook. They spoke of the text of the New Testament developing freely before the beginning of the 4th century, of it being, unlike the Hebrew text, a living text. This description was later taken over as a title of David Parker's 1997 book, The Living Text of the Gospels. Speaking of the corrections to the grammar, the style, or substance of the text on the part of scribes, the Alands wrote, this was all the more true of the early period, when the text had not yet attained canonical status, especially in the earliest period when Christians considered themselves filled with the Spirit. And I often say to my students, doesn't it just make you long for the old days when Christians were filled with the Spirit and on that basis could change the Bible to whatever they wanted? Just kidding. Well, the examples, the key examples that the Alon cited for this free text were P45, P46, and P66. We'll go back and take a look at P66 in a moment. But now, in the last edition of their handbook, the Alons began to pull away from their own generalizations about the freedom of the earliest scribes. This is what they say in the last edition. Some have gone so far as to interpret these free texts as typical of the early period. And I'm saying, yeah, like you yourselves, and most people till today. But they continue, but this cannot be correct. As a fresh collation of all the manuscripts of the early period by the Institute for New Testament Textual Research has shown, the, quote, free text represents only one of the varieties of the period. Beside it, there is a substantial number of manuscripts representing a normal text, i.e., a relatively faithful tradition, which departs from its exemplar only occasionally, as do New Testament manuscripts of every century. There's an equally substantial number of manuscripts representing a strict text, which transmit the text of an exemplar with meticulous care, for example, P75, and depart from it only rarely. Finally, we also have a few manuscripts with a paraphrastic text, which belongs in the neighborhood of the D text, that's the Codex Bezae text. In a later section of the book, they confess, we have inherited from the past generation the view that the early text was a free text, and the discovery of the Chester Beatty Papyri seemed to confirm this view. When P45 and P46 were joined by P66 sharing the same characteristics, this position seemed to be definitely established. P75 appeared in contrast to be a loner with its strict text anticipating Codex Vaticanus. Meanwhile, the other witnesses of the early period had been ignored. It is their collations which have changed the picture so completely. I'm still waiting for that complete change. I don't know about you. Even though these words are in the last edition of their book, printed in German in 1988, in English in 1989, many textual critics and New Testament scholars apparently miss them. The Alons did not highlight this, but if you were to count up the results of their fresh collation of the manuscripts carried out at the Institute, and this is in the fine print, if you had that handbook, and they go through all the papyri manuscripts and all that tedious information, strict, normal, at least normal, that sort of notation. If you count them all up, they judge that 30 of the 44 earliest texts are from normal to strict, a majority of over 2-1. And 14 from free to like D. Now that was the situation in 1988. Kurt Alon died in the early 1990s, and Barbara published an article in 2002 in which she examined 15 new papyri published from Oxyrhynchus. If you combine her judgments on those 15 with the previous list, you'd come up with 44 out of the 60 earliest New Testament texts are from normal to strict, about 73%, and 16 from free to like D, about 27%, and that was in 2002. I need to catch up on my slides here. Oh, no, I don't. There you go. There we go. That was in 2002. In a book that Michael Kruger and I edited in 2012, we asked contributors, it's called The Early Text of the New Testament, we asked contributors to weigh in on the Alon's evaluations as they assessed all the papyri of the books that they were examining. So we asked scholars to take all the manuscripts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, all the New Testament subcorpi, and evaluate the earliest manuscripts that we have of them, and to weigh in on the Alon's assessments. I have to tell you, not everybody acquiesced to our request, namely Jeff Kloa's Dr. Vodder, but For those who did, and supplementing their with recent judgments, taking the results of those who did make that assessment, and supplementing them with recent judgments on manuscripts made by other scholars, I've tried to put together a revised and updated chart, if you will. So there you can see graphically what particular manuscripts they put in these categories. And you can see the totals at the bottom, 18 in strict, 12 at least normal, 21 normal, 12 free, and 2 like D. The result is that of 65 classifiable representations of textual quality, of 65, 51 are from normal to strict, or slightly over 78%. And 14 are from free to like D, or slightly under 22%. Now, the statistics, of course, will fluctuate as further discoveries are made. And, of course, you might want to argue with this whole idea of assessment. But the point is, if the textual alignments made by the Alans and a number of other experts are close to the mark, only a minority, like 1/4, maybe even 1/5, of our extant early New Testament papyri can be said to have been copied in the free manner that has been alleged to characterize the entire tradition. In other words, if early Christians believed they were filled with the Spirit, and on that basis authorized to change Scripture at will, apparently not many of these Spirit-filled Christians ever became copiers of New Testament texts. Do I hear an amen?
Amen.
Thank you. On this point, there is an interesting episode recorded by Eusebius in which an anonymous writer in about AD 200 complains about scribes of a certain heretical school who he says change the text of the New Testament. He says, "Therefore, they have laid their hands boldly upon the divine scriptures, alleging that they have corrected them. But how daring this offense is, it is not likely that they themselves are ignorant. For either they do not believe that the divine scriptures were spoken by the Holy Spirit, and thus are unbelievers, or else they think themselves wiser than the Holy Spirit, and in that case, what else are they than demoniacs?" Filled with the Holy Spirit, demoniacs. I leave it to you to decide. This author thought they would be demon-possessed if they willfully changed Scripture. It's also worth pausing to consider what a so-called free text looks like, a free text made by one of the amateur Christian scribes. One of the star witnesses already mentioned for the free text tradition is P45. Let's see, I think I have a picture. There we go. It may be a surprise to learn that according to Barbara Alland, P45 was made in accord with the professional standards of the day. Professional scribes aim to produce, above all, a readable text, and this objective might induce them to make minor changes to word order, improvements to grammar, substitution of more common synonyms, elimination of redundancies, additions or subtractions of an article, harmonizations, etc. Alon says, quote, "We may conclude that P45 represents the kind of manuscript one might expect from an experienced transcriber of documents. On the whole, a reliable copy has been produced. The conspicuous omissions and transpositions are not the work of a scholar carefully comparing exemplars, nor are they the result of interventions by a stylistic editor polishing the text. They are due rather to the standards of regularity and clarity imposed by their profession, imposed on scribes by their profession. Especially in P45, there is a broad correlation between the professional standards and skill of the scribe and the product of his work." I often put to my students the question, if you were in that situation in the early church, whom would you want to copy your New Testament books? A Christian scribe who is maybe not a professional, or a professional scribe who is not a Christian? I think it's an interesting question that doesn't have necessarily an obvious answer. Clearly, you'd want a professional scribe who is also a Christian. Moreover, assessments of the mixed or free character of the text of P45, or as sort of a side note, its character as an early example of the now discredited Caesarean text, sort of come and gone, these assessments were based almost entirely on the study of its text of Mark. But P45 contains all four Gospels and the book of Acts. Recent study of the other documents in P45 has revealed some surprising results. In the book I mentioned that Mike Kruger and I edited, Tommy Wasserman has examined the text of Matthew, and Juan Hernandez has examined the remaining text of Luke in P45, and each found the text to be rather solidly Alexandrian. Christopher Tuckett judges that in Acts in P45 appears to be to offer a text which is very similar in general terms to the Alexandrian text, but also exhibits some freedom in reproducing the sense of the text. The theory of an early recension. Now, these developments that I've been speaking of clearly call into question any attempt to characterize the early period as a period of free copying, or worse, chaotic or wild, or turbid textual morass. The pre-4th century text, as it now exists in our Greek manuscripts, is turning out to be much more coherent and unified than it seemed in the middle of the 20th century. It is much more closely aligned with what has been called the Alexandrian text, what Epp calls, Eldon Epp calls the B cluster text, what the Alans called the strict text, what Westcott and Hort called the neutral text. Picking up on a comment by Epp that if we had several pieces of evidence like the P75B relationship, it would be plausible to argue that the situation was not chaotic but quite orderly, Tommy Wasserman argues that the evidence is indeed pointing in the direction of an orderly situation, quote, where the text of the early papyri to a great extent confirm the text of the major uncials of the 4th century and onwards. Now, it is looking, I think, pretty bad for this old thesis, but there is a lifeline for it, for the free text theory. What if the relative consistency of our present papyrus holdings and the smooth and consistently excellent text of its best representatives, what if that is due to the fact that these texts are based upon a recension or a revision of the text made in the late 2nd century? Now, that is the view of scholars such as Helmut Kester, William Peterson, and also David Parker. The first attempt to establish a controlled text of which we know, writes Parker, is the early Alexandrian text of P75 from about the last decade of the 2nd century. The supposition is, of course, that prior to this attempt at control, all was flux. Even the papyri, says Helmut Kester, do not give us any information, for the period before the end of the 2nd century. They say nothing about the time which precedes the canonization of the New Testament writings. Quote, concepts of biblical inspiration, writes Parker, or any other doctrinal formulations which fail to take account of the fact that from the beginning the text grew freely, are based, Parker says, on a priori theorizing or prejudice and not on the actual character of the writings. Now, what do we say about this proposal about an early recension of the text? A number of things. First of all, it's at least remarkable how the period of alleged freedom has shrunk in 1957. Alon could speak of the entire period before the 4th century as dominated by an uncontrolled mish text, or free text. Now, this period is more or less restricted to a time before the rise of the, quote, Alexandrian text near the end of the 2nd century. Kester placed the recension in about AD 200. Peterson realized that was a little too late, and so he lowered it down to 180. Parker is a bit unclear, but seems to say around 190. Coincidentally, the dates assumed for this recension are just about the same time from which our manuscript holdings begin. Bruce Metzger, on the other hand, regarded the Alexandrian text type as dating too early in the 2nd century. But in any case, this still leaves a gap of about 100 to 150 years from the time the New Testament books were written in the late middle or late first century to the time when our first extant manuscripts were copied. All right? Second thing to say, recall that Fee thought that he had demonstrated that P75 and B were not the result of a conscious recension. Tommy Wasserman has recently examined this question and has echoed Fee's opinion on that. Eldon Epp has even written very recently that when they demonstrated that there was such a close relationship between P75 and B, he says the long history of New Testament textual recensions in the technical sense clearly has been terminated, and elsewhere affirms that the older recension hypothesis is obsolete. That's what Epp says. The texts in this tradition, as many text critics have observed, show no evidence of extensive editorial activity. That would be things like harmonizing, conflations, smoothing out grammar, substitution of contemporary word forms, and that sort of thing. The issue of inter-gospel harmonization, wherein the text of one gospel is consciously or unconsciously conformed to the text of another, which we see in a number of manuscripts, is especially relevant. If the text was already so corrupted by the time the Alexandrian editors set to work, how, asks Wasserman pertinently, how did these Alexandrian revisers successfully disharmonize a huge amount of passages in the supposedly chaotic state of the text in this dynamic period? You see what he's saying. The Alexandrian tradition is characterized by a lack of harmonizing elements between gospels. How did they go back and disharmonize if they were working on a chaotic text? These characteristics and others would seem to imply that the P75B text, at least in the Gospels and Acts, and not as much in Paul, but still tending in that direction, and most of the rest of the New Testament, it would suggest that they were never subjected to any concerted attempt to edit the text. Instead, the manuscripts show a primitive text that must be very close to the originals, or first circulating copies. Another thing we can say about this theory, by contrast, those who have stuck with the theory of a recension of the text have offered very little in the way of explaining what it is about the actual character of P75 and B, and other manuscripts aligned with them, that are telltale signs of concentrated editorial work on the text. They haven't been as careful as the people on the other side have been about showing the lack of editorial qualities. They haven't been as active in showing that there are editorial qualities in the text. In fact, most of the main reasons these scholars cite as proof of the fact of early textual instability, most of the reasons have nothing to do with the manuscripts themselves. They might even qualify as a priori theorizing. I'll let you judge on that, but I'll... So I want to go ahead and talk and mention this. Kester and Parker argue that the textual traditions of classical authors are the most unstable in the first century of their existence, before the importance of their writings is fully appreciated. In an influential essay, Kester chided New Testament text critics for being naive about this. We are obviously supposed to infer that the same thing happened with the New Testament writings. But in the absence of actual evidence, is this really a good analogy? The proliferation of the writings that make up our New Testament was not simply carried out by interested individuals and transmitted as casual reading material apart from any institutional commitment to the writings. The writings of the New Testament were also kept in local congregations, local collections, where they were the common property of stable social groups that maintained their existence throughout the period in question, a period in which these texts were functioning as important community documents. There was repeated, if not constant, interface with these books, and their reading and their exposition were done publicly in settings in which major changes are not likely to have gone unnoticed. Many of our earliest papyrus manuscripts, in fact, show physical signs of being made in what you might call controlled environments with certain common characteristics. And Jeff was talking about some of these today. First would simply be the codex form itself. It is a curious fact, I'm sure many of you know this, that all of our early New Testament manuscripts, well, I should put it the other way around, no early New Testament manuscript has been found yet on an unused scroll. There are a few on the backside of an already used scroll, but they're almost all in codex form. This form, the form of a modern day book. Now, why is that? You have to ask, did somebody tell them they had to do that? But this shows that there were certain conventions that were at work, whether obviously there was not an on high from on high decision on that, but there were certain conventions. Another one we could mention is the size of the codex, the size or regularity or formality of the script, ensuring readability. A limited number of words abbreviated as nomina sacra. There's a good example of nomina sacra in the first line, hope you can see that, of P1. Jesu Christu Huiu David, Jesus Christ, Son of David. Three words in a row abbreviated in nomina sacra forms. Also, the evolving practice of adding sense division by punctuation, paragraph, and section markings. There you can see, if you look closely on the left-hand margin, about a third of the way down, an epsilon sticking out in the margin, a little bit further, a tau, marking a paragraph. This is P66. You can see even more clearly in the second full line, a dicolon, a space, and then the next line starts with an outdent with an epsilon in the margin to show, again, a division in the sense of the text, making it easier to read and understand and give the sense of these writings. Now, it is unlikely that all these conventions developed and spread overnight at a point near the end of the second century. Rather, it seems that they developed over what had already been a long history. As long ago as 1989, Epp remarked that these standardization procedures permit us to claim that our very earliest New Testament papyri had antecedents or ancestors as much as a century earlier than their own time. Now, closely connected to the first reason given for assuming a heavily corrupted text in the early period is a second. In the later period, says Kester, the Gospels were considered holy scripture. No such respect was accorded them in the early period. He continues, there can be no question, and as you probably know, when a New Testament scholar says there can be no question, there usually can be a question. There can be no question that special care was given to the text of these writings only after they became, quote, holy scripture, and only when the first great writers of the New Testament commentaries, such as Origen and Hippolytus, appeared in the third century. Now, despite the confident presentation, this is not fact, but conjecture, and probably not very good conjecture. First, some text critics have contested the idea that a sacred text would be less subject to intentional modification than an ordinary text. They actually argue the opposite is the case. If they were not all that important, why bother to change them? Why bother to make Luke and Matthew agree where they didn't originally agree, unless you thought they can't really disagree? Okay. But more importantly, the writings of the New Testament were highly valued, at least from some, from the very beginning. Kester's date in the third century for when New Testament manuscripts began to be considered holy scripture and therefore began to be copied carefully is also curious. The author of 2 Peter called a collection of Paul's letters scripture, 2 Peter 3:16, complaining that some twist what Paul says like they do the other scriptures. The author of 1 Timothy 5:18 seems to quote Jesus' words from Luke 10:7 as scripture. Kester dates 2 Peter and 1 Timothy to sometime in the first half of the second century. So surely, at least by that time, some scribes who had beliefs like these two authors were copying the letters of Paul and the Gospel of Luke with special care. And if 2 Peter and 1 Timothy are actually earlier than Kester thinks, this would push the date back even further. Now, there is one source of actual evidence for a wild second century text. one that does not remain completely rest on conjecture. Now, it's still not evidence about the manuscripts, but you could say it is evidence. Peterson asserts it's the only evidence we have for the shape of the second century text. It is the evidence from the early quotations of New Testament works in second century authors, like the Apostolic Fathers or Justin Martyr. Literary borrowings of New Testament texts by second century writers often do not show a close resemblance to the texts that we have. The conclusion Peterson draws from this is either it shows a loose attitude toward the text itself, which is then supposed to have spread over into the copying of manuscripts in a loose fashion, or it shows that the texts these authors had were very different from the ones that we have. You see the dilemma he wants to put before us. I wrote an essay on this subject in the early text of the New Testament book, and I argue that this conclusion, the conclusion that Peterson draws, misunderstands the citation methods and standards in pagan, Jewish, and Christian writings in the first and second centuries. It assumes that the ancients always intended to cite their sources as we do, with strict verbal accuracy and respect for context. This is demonstrably false in pagan, Jewish, and Christian authors of the period. Classicist John Whitaker says of the Middle Platonist named Alcinous, his technique of manipulating the text of Plato and others is not peculiar to himself, but at the very least characteristic of his epoch, and in a large measure of Greek literature generally. From Philo and Josephus, as well as from Christian writers, we see that an extremely high view of the inspiration and integrity of the Holy Scriptures did not at all prevent adaptive citations of them. You can just sort of put yourself back in that situation where, in the first place, books were rarer. A lot of the books you had might have been in scroll form or not quite as easy to handle. Your audience is not necessarily as familiar with the books. And it's often seen as sort of, a literary show of strength to quote your source material but adapt it a little bit. We know that happened a lot in classical authors. In any case, I think this is a false conclusion to draw from the inexact citations of the early fathers, that therefore they must have been working with wild texts. Now, no one disputes the fact that some early copies of New Testament writings were executed with less care and concern for preserving the exact words of the text. But for the freedom of the text to present a real problem for theology, it would seem to require something more. It would seem to require not just that some texts were significantly altered, but that all were. Not just that there was flux, but that all was flux. It would require that those who put together the recension, so-called, could not find, or were not interested in finding, any good texts to work from. If they were not interested, this would mean they were unlike almost everybody who ever expressed an opinion about the copying of books in antiquity. Whether it's Irenaeus, Origen, Jerome, or pagan writers, the ideal of readers and scholars is to find the oldest and the best texts. And to assert that the originators of this recension, if they existed, were not interested in careful preservation of the ancient text is contradicted by the high quality of the tradition itself. The usual charge that all we have are copies of copies of copies of copies, hundreds of times over, can make it sound as though every time a New Testament copy was made from an old copy, that old copy was discarded. And then you had the new one, and then it was copied once, and then discarded, and the next one discarded. But we know that was not the case. As mentioned above, books considered to be scriptural or important for the life of the church were kept in collections. They were the common property of the community, which had recurring access to them. That means that they were also around to function as master copies, potentially for a very long time. We now know from evidence from ancient libraries that have been dug up and other historical references that books copied onto papyrus could remain in use for one or two centuries, or even longer. Thus, a copy made in, let's say, 230 in Rome would not necessarily have been made from a copy that was itself made in 229 or 228. It could have been made from a much, much older copy. Now, I think this realization is a potential game changer in the situation. Thus, when Tertullian alleges in about 190 that a skeptic could travel to the apostolic churches to see the original apostolic writings, his claim may or not have been true, but it is not in itself outlandish. At the time when our earliest extant New Testament papyri were being copied, many churches must have still possessed copies that were very old, perhaps in some cases even the originals. Craig Evans thinks from this that given the evidence that we have, and taking into consideration the probability that the autographs and first copies circulated and were in use for one century or longer, there really is no justification for supposing that the text of the New Testament writings underwent major changes in the first and second centuries. Okay, now I come to my conclusion. It has become increasingly evident, bit by bit, since the 1960s, that the early period of copying of the New Testament books cannot be characterized blanketly as chaotic, wild, or even free. The majority of our New Testament manuscripts now show a real coherence and with the text of the best 4th century witnesses, and some show a very high correspondence. This goes a long way towards rehabilitating Hort's theory that Vaticanus, secondarily Sinaiticus, Alexandritus, especially in the Gospels, represented a very pure line of very ancient text. This text is now traceable by artifactual evidence to at least around the late 2nd century. The best analyses of this P75B text seem to establish that it was not an edited or recensional text, but simply the carrier of a very ancient text that would naturally take us very close to the originals. If, despite appearances, this textual tradition is the product of a recension, it is clear that the work was carried out with the use of already old and excellent manuscripts. It would represent a restoration, not a revision or updating of the text. Those who propose a recension place it near the end of the second century. There's no proof that it would have been this late if it happened. But if it was, the revisers still stood only 75 to 125 years removed from the originals. At that time, many primitive copies, and in some cases manuscripts that could be called originals, may very well have survived in the safekeeping of some churches. In sum, we have every reason to believe that the copier was never down, but despite a few misfires, was apparently functioning very well. Thank you.
We have some time for some few questions before the next presentation. Are there any at this time? As I always see in my students, a primer in text criticism often leaves people speechless, right? Well, okay, we'll have opportunity. Ben, were you going to ask one? Okay.
Ben Mays from Concordia Publishing House, and I'm wondering where then do we find a nice hand edition of Vaticanus so that we can start using that?
Yes, the question is how can we find a nice hand edition of Vaticanus so we can study it? I'm afraid you'll have to contact the Pope on that. Vaticanus, we've been talking about all these magnificent digital images of papyri and codices. Vaticanus is one that is not online. It's in the safekeeping of the Vatican, obviously. So see Jeff. Jeff has one. Yeah, the Vatican did make, you might know, but a facsimile edition, a very limited edition of copies of the Codex magnificent copies, full color, with the rips in the pages and splotch marks and everything. Fantastic. And I think there are still a few of them left at about $7,000. You got a deal? So there are these facsimiles. That's about it. In a sense, you can say, well, use your Nestle Lawn text, and it follows Vaticanus, in general.
Yes, please.
Just one question about your presentation in terms of, given the introduction, how hard do you think it's going to be to swim upstream to have someone actually listen to what you've just shared with us?
Well, that's a great question. Fortunately, I'm getting next to retirement, so I don't have to worry about my next job so much. But if I say something and get blackballed out of the academy. One good thing is that there are, and I think Jeff would back me up on this, there are a lot more evangelicals working in the field of New Testament text criticism today than there were 20 years ago. So I think there is a real bright future for text criticism. And in terms of what I've been doing, I quoted Tommy Wasserman. He's written some things along in the vein of what I've been saying. And there are others. But I think the key is that the people who make contributions in this area have to do so over the long haul, not only for themselves to build up their own ability, but build up credibility within the profession. And I think Jeff is like an example of that, somebody who's working in the field and who will have credibility to make these kinds of arguments and to present them and have more and more people in the academy who may be coming from the other side take a little more notice. So I think that's likely the only way that it's going to happen. Mike Kruger and I have been fortunate to, we published this book with Oxford University Press. So we got a bit of a platform, you might say, for saying more on the subject. So I think that's how it's probably going to happen.
Yes, in the Missouri Synod during the Great Battle for the Bible, as it's sometimes called, in the aftermath of that, it was stated in what we call CTCR documents, that while we don't have the original documents, we were bound to the autographs. And you used the word autograph or early editions. And now, as I understand, the most recent Nestle Aaland is speaking not of an autograph or an original text, but an Ausgangs text. Mm-hmm. And based on what you just said, it sounds like maybe we can speak of going back to an autograph, or is that not the right way to speak? I'd like to hear what your thoughts are on that.
Yeah, that's a great question. As you've indicated, the whole concept of an original text has been problematized by a number of people, Eldon Epp and as well as Parker and many others. So in the present situation, if you say something, if you just use the term original text without quotations and heavy footnoting and all that, you'll probably kind of get laughed out of court. But I think that there's room to go back and revisit that issue and start taking back territory lost, you might say. There have been some good points made, I think, in that debate. Just as an example, if you assume, let's say, that our Pauline corpus goes back to Paul's own personal collection of his letters that he would have kept with him, as most authors kept copies of their own works, I think that proposal makes a lot of sense. But if that's the case, you could ask, what's the original of Romans? Is it the one that he sent to the Roman congregation, or is it the copy that he kept? There are two originals right there. All right? Ideally, they were exactly the same. But, as we know, that may not have been the case, even though they were intended to be exactly the same. So which is the original? All right, you can come up with some issues like that. But I think most of the other issues that scholars have brought up to make this problematic, they could be responded to, and I think we could. I mean, Epp and others talk about, you know, earlier versions of the Gospels, supposed, you know, theories of earlier version of the Gospels. I think that's just shouldn't be brought up. We're talking about the finished text, whatever lies behind Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, whatever lies behind. We're talking about the finished text that was published, circulated. So in that sense, a sort of Ausgangs text makes sense. It's the first text that was actually copied and sent out for circulation, if that's what you mean. But I do think that we need to retake some territory on getting back to the concept of an original text. The import of the new discussion really does seem to be that we can get back to a certain form of text based on the manuscripts we have, but beyond that, it's no man's land as to whether you can ever get to an original. I would want to say, whatever the best text we can reconstruct from all our evidence, that should be, the assumption should be that that's the original text. It would take some kind of unforeseen interference with the text for that not to have been the case. I actually think that that's Holger Struttwolf's idea, and he runs the institute in Munster right now. That's his view. I've spoken in a personal conversation, although I don't think he may be published on that. I hope that helps. Do you want to follow up on that, any?
One book I read some time ago was by E. Randolph Richardson, and he talks, I think that's his name, mm-hmm. He talks about how Paul published the letters. Have you read that?
Yeah.
I think that Jeff cited that, didn't you? Yeah. I mean, that was an amazing book that hardly anyone cites at all, but I think he mm-hmm. had very high regard for how Paul composed the letters, what was involved, and that you know, those letters were invested in. They were expensive. They invested in good scribes to do it. And that's why the length, for example, of Romans is quite similar to that of 1 Corinthians, things like that. So.
Right. Yeah.
Do you know him at all?
I've met him on a few occasions,
uh-huh.
Yeah.
Okay.
I don't know, yeah. No, I think that's right. Randy Richards has done some excellent work on letter writing and Paul's letter collection, and he's one scholar who believes that what we have is the essentially Paul's collected works, his own copies, which I think makes a lot of sense. Stanley Porter has supported that, and some others, and that's right. It dispels the idea that was once popular that the letters of Paul and the New Testament letters were more or less just dashed off, never meant to be kept, never meant to circulate, never meant to function as scripture. But Richards makes the point, as you said, that these were weighty letters. Average letter, I can't remember the statistics, but the average letter in of the period was, you know, was like half a page, and Paul's, of course, are many, many pages.
Yeah, some years ago we had C.S. Mann here as a lecturer who did the commentary on Mark for the Anchor Bible, and he estimated that if you wanted a copy of Mark at that time in our dollars, it'd be about $1,200, something like that. So you don't want a sloppy scribe for $1,200 a pop. So maybe you can write on that in your next article. Right now, we have to move to the next lecture. Thank you.